Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can come to your house today. We're thankful for the opportunity to have your word and carry it with us, have it in our hearts, and now be able to study it together. We pray that you would, as we focus on this one particular aspect that's found throughout your word, pray that you would challenge our hearts, give us greater knowledge of you, greater appreciation for what you did when you sent your son to die for us and to fulfill these offices that we'll talk about in the future here. Again, we thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for our mothers. We thank you for the bond that we have with them. We thank you for many of them who have trusted you as Savior, some of which are waiting for us on the other side. And we just pray that you would help us to remember them, remember their influence in our lives, and honor them this day. We pray most of all we'd honor the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's early in church history that theologians and historians began to recognize and incorporate into their writings these distinct offices of the Messiah. What are those offices? You may be looking down and maybe you don't see them on your paper. I can't remember exactly how I have it on your paper. But what are these? We call these things the offices of the Messiah. We have one. Prophet is one. Priest. And what's the other? King. Prophet, priest, and king, those typically are referred to as the offices of the Messiah. So it was early on, Eusebius, he was what we call the father of church history, though he was a 4th century church historian, and there's some discussion today as to whether he was real factual, how factual he was. Was he actually had an agenda, or was he just giving facts? But he, I believe, you know, he was the first one that talked about these offices, of these distinct offices. Nowhere in Scripture do we have a verse of Scripture that puts these all together. We have, you know, in the whole study of Scripture, we have come up with these offices of the Messiah, as we call them. Maybe you've never even heard of these before. We do recognize throughout the Old Testament, as we read the Old Testament, we recognize that there was a imperfect, incomplete fulfillment of these offices by man. Every one of these. We see that through the prophets, there are men that are trying to bring to mankind God's messages, but yet we're still left with not knowing all of God's messages and knowing his will completely. And as the priest, we see men trying to represent man to God, all right? A prophet represents God to man, as it were. He brings a message from God to man. A priest is the one who represents man to God. So in the priests, we see men trying to represent man to God and making atonement for their sins. All right, and that's just the fact that they have to make atonement for their sins every time they do this gives us and strikes us with the fact that man has an inability to accomplish these tasks or offices. We see men trying to rule over men. We're left, you know, I'm thinking about as you read through the Old Testament, many kings through the Old Testament, but we're left with a longing for a more righteous ruler, are we not? Even David, who's called a man after God's own heart, who all the other kings of Israel and Judah are likened to, okay? Even David was not as righteous as we would like to have a king ruling over us be. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. So we're kind of left as we, you know, if you were just to pick up the Bible and begin reading it, and you're noticing these things, you're kind of left at the end of the Old Testament like, what's going on? There's more to the story. So you pick up the New Testament, and you begin reading there, and the first thing that comes into the New Testament, depending on which book you start in, whether, you know, as far as the accounting of the stories and who came on the scene. But we have this man coming on the scene whose name is John. He's a man, a gift from God, that's where John means, who he himself had a miraculous birth, And he also had a marvelous message. And Jesus Christ referred to him as what? Do you know? How did Jesus refer to John? Little interaction, class interaction. What? He called him a prophet, all right? But he said something about, he quantified that. He was the greatest of all the prophets. All right? Now, that might, you know, this may be a matter of debate, but I believe he was the greatest because his message was the greatest and he was the closest in proximity to Jesus. I think that's why he's calling him the greatest. His message was the king is here. All the other ones were the king is going to be coming, but John's like, he's here. All right, and even looked to him and said, look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. So John, you know, as the New Testament opens, we have this last of the Old Testament prophets, and he has a tremendous message. But, you know, remember even John. I mean, he had some questions when he got put in prison. Remember, he asked his disciples to go ask Christ, are you really the Messiah? Or are we looking for somebody else? So even he had, you know, he wasn't, what I'm saying, even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets lacked an ability to fulfill the office of a prophet. You know, even before John came on the scene, Luke records about when Jesus was born. We're told about these two saints, we call them, in a synagogue waiting for for God's promises to be fulfilled. These were devout Jews, Simeon and Anna. Simeon was told of the Lord in Luke 2:26 that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, the one that would fulfill the longing for a redeemer, the one who would so perfectly and completely be that prophet to reveal God to man, and that priest to make a complete once-for-all sacrifice and to reconcile man to God, and a king who would rule with righteousness, giving protection to his people. Turn over real quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is giving us an insight into the prophets. And remember, he's writing underneath the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, kind of jumping into his discussion here, but he says, he talks about their salvation, verse 9. Now he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand, or when he testified, because the word it is referring back to spirit, and we know spirit is a he, not an it. When he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, they probably didn't realize the prophets when they were writing. They obviously didn't realize who this Messiah was going to be or when he was going to come. But there was never a question in his mind that he was going to come. I mean, it's just everybody's looking for it. I mean, of the devout Jews. Now, there are some that could care less. And that's, you know, even the period of time between the New Testament and the Old Testament, that 400 periods of what we call silence, where God is not speaking to anybody. God has not broke through to mankind. Even during that time, there were still those remnant that were devout and were still looking. I mean, we know that because Simeon and Anna show up and they're given promises from God. So the Old Testament is just full, and really it's the theme brings us this theme. I'm not saying it's the full theme, all right, of the Old Testament. I'm not trying to give a theological discourse here about what is the theme of the Bible, okay? But one of the themes of the Old Testament certainly is that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill these offices. And it just comes full, even though these guys, the prophets wrote about them, They didn't fully understand everything that they were even writing about. But we get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden when we read it, we're like, here he is. This is the man. This is none other than God who's going to fulfill these offices completely, fully. I mean, he's not going to leave one stone unturned of the things that he had to do. He was going to fulfill completely God's will for his life. So I hope this gives to us a greater appreciation. And really the purpose of our study then is to discover, maybe you have this on your outline, just first things to write in here. I give you a clue in case you're not paying attention or sleeping already. The purpose of our study is to discover that the Bible declares Jesus Christ to be the ideal fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The Bible gives and declares Jesus Christ to be the ideal fulfillment of these offices of prophet, priest, and king. So we're going to have a recurring outline each week, all right? It might not be each. The outline will be there. We're not going to get through every one of these offices in 1 week, I don't believe. Hopefully we'll get through the introduction in 1 week, but not every office in 1 week. But we're going to have this recurring outline. We're going to have the office defined, right? The office defined, in which we'll briefly discuss exactly what a prophet, priest, and king is. And then we'll talk about the office predicted. And that we'll look at the Old Testament verses primarily, which gave hope of the one who would come and be the fulfillment. And then we'll talk about the office fulfilled, in which we will see how Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment of each office. And this is Sunday school, and you typically have this, but if you look on the back of your page, I put on the back so you wouldn't see it right away. If you look on the back of your page, you're actually going to do that for homework, all right? Little homework, okay? And we'll make that a matter of discussion as we begin next week. How did Jesus Christ fulfill these offices? And we'll look at... If you didn't get an outline, Barbara and Tom, there's one there on the back. So be prepared for a little homework here. Hopefully you'll be up for it. Okay, so before we begin looking at each individual office, we need to have an understanding of the word Christ. Okay? I've never tried this on somebody. Actually, maybe I did one time at Walmart, where... When somebody refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, I often wonder whether or not they think that's his first and last name. You know, like Rick Rush, Jesus Christ. You know, has anybody ever asked anybody that, or has anybody ever thought? I mean, we probably haven't ever really thought of it because we just kind of know it's not really his last name, but it's an office that he's fulfilling. But I wonder if people that know about Jesus Christ think that that maybe is his last name. It's very possible. I think there's probably millions of them out there that would believe that. But what does the word Christ mean? Does anybody know? You probably know this. What does the word Christ mean? Say again. Messiah, okay. That's not what it means, but that is what is equivalent to, all right? Messiah is the Hebrew word, and Christos is the Greek word, and they mean the very same thing. We're going to look at that in just a second, all right? But what do those two words mean? Okay, you're close, all right? Anointed one, all right? But that's the idea of being chosen, that you're being anointed. So it's the anointed one. Literally, it comes from a verb, okay, that means, I'm getting ahead of myself here, that means to spread a liquid over. That's on your sheet there to fill in, okay, if I got ahead of you. The word Messiah comes from a Hebrew verb, that the root of the meaning means to spread a liquid over, right? And it's most often translated as what? That's your next blank to fill in. Help us. Anoint, all right? To anoint. Now, it's not Let me back up just a second. The equivalent. Turn, to, if you would, to John chapter 1, verse 41. And we'll see here Andrew in his statement to his brother Peter when Jesus had come and Jesus began to start teaching. And Andrew has heard him teach, and now he comes to Peter, John 1:41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, here's what he said, we have found the Messiah, or the Messiah, which is being interpreted. Now, he didn't say this, but this is John writing, giving us what he said, I believe. I don't think this is part of his quote. Which being interpreted is the Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one. All right? So again, both of those words mean the same thing. I mean, you can't talk about an Old Testament Messiah and a New Testament Christ and them not be the same thing. They're one and the same. You try to make a distinction, you're making a mistake. All right? So they're one and the same. Now, the word is not always used and translated as to anoint. There's one, couple of different references, but one in particular in Jeremiah that the word is used that talks about painting your house with vermilion, all right? Vermilion. Vermilion was a bright red color, and Jeremiah talks about a house being painted, and that's the word that normally is translated anoint, but it's translated there, painted. We can understand. You're not anointing your house with red paint, right? You're painting your house with, so you understand. But it's the same idea. It's to spread a liquid over. I mean, that's what you do when you're painting. At least you try to get it spread exactly where it's supposed to be and not where it's not supposed to be. Some people are better at that than others. But if you have a red house, that's the biblical color, all right? So anybody have a red house in here? My in-laws used to. They used to have a red house. But that's the biblical color, all right? That's the only one mentioned in the Bible that I know about. All right, so this verb is used throughout the books of the law, referring to, what do you think it would be used throughout the books of the law, this word anointing? What would it be used for? The books of the law, Tom? Okay. All right, that's in Samuel, not the books of the law, but he was that, for sure. But in the books of the law, what would this be used describing their anointing of? The priest, okay. Some of that is in the books of law. But also something else. The altars. Okay, so the contents within, right, the places of worship, all right? The altar by its in particular, all the articles within the tabernacle and the temple are talked about there as being anointed, right? So it can be used. Then we're saying it can be used with reference to people or with reference to things. And typically, olive oil was what they would use to anoint somebody, to pour over that person's head. Good thing they didn't have motor oil back then. Can you imagine being anointed with motor oil? Not a pleasant thing. So olive oil is what they're referring to when they refer to the oil. So what Tom said in reference to, like, David being anointed and what whoever mentioned here about the priest being anointed, So when we refer to in a loose sense of the word, okay, but every one of the prophets, every one of the priests, and every one of the kings could be referred to as a Messiah, anointed one. Okay, again, they're not the Messiah, the anointed one, but they are a Messiah. They are a Messiah because they were anointed. Okay, they were anointed, chosen by God. So, one interesting reference to a Messiah is found in Isaiah 45, verse 1. We're not going to turn there. I'll just make reference to it. I think I've made reference to it in the past in messages. But here, God calls a heathen king by the name of Cyrus, and he calls him his anointed one. Now, this is a heathen king. This is not a guy we're going to see in heaven, all right? This is the heathen king, but he is an anointed one. He is one that was chosen by God to bring punishment on his people, on God's people. And really, many liberals deny that Isaiah actually wrote these chapters. They're talking about Cyrus because he names him more than 200 years before the guy's even born. Okay, so there's critics out there that say, see, Isaiah couldn't have known that. There's no way. So we have, this is a theory, and it's a false theory, I believe, that there are two writers to the book of Isaiah. All right? And because there's no way he could have known his exact name and referred to him that way. But I think I believe that he did know, and I believe, he obviously didn't know him personally. He wasn't born yet, but God knew him, and God calls him his Messiah. All right, it's an interesting reference there. All right, so before we look at each office, let's consider now three characteristics of what the prophet, priest, and king, those messiahs, have in common. Now, there's distinctions between each office, but there's some things they have in common. All right? So common characteristics of all the messianic offices. Number one, a prophet, priest, or king was a chosen man. This has already come up. He was a chosen man. There wasn't any place to go sign up if you want to be a priest, or if you want to be a king, or if you want to be a prophet. You don't sign up for that kind of a thing. This was what God chose. These aren't volunteer positions. This is God's choosing. So the king, like looking at the first two kings of Israel's history, let's think back. We had Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 9, 16 and 17. A lot of times people refer to Saul as man's choice. In some senses, I can understand what they're saying there. But really, God chose Saul to be the first king. It's there in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. It wasn't just the people's choice. It was God's choice. All right, so we have Saul. Then we have David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. You remember the story. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse there to anoint one of his sons. He looks as Eliab, the oldest of the sons, and he's in his prime, and he's like, there he is. Samuel's like, there he is. And the Lord says, no, it's not him. Six other brothers pass by, right? And none of them are the one. But just in case you might have missed them, Jesse says, let's do that again. You might have missed it, you know. Let's try that again. They haven't even gone to their brother out in the field yet, okay? They pass them all by again, right? The second time. But none of them are God's choice. And then they say, well, there is this guy out there in the, watching the sheep. And Samuel's like, bring him here. And, of course, he anoints David at that point, right in front of his family. That'd be hard to swallow, wouldn't it? Your little brother getting anointed to be king of Israel. That'd be hard to swallow, I'm pretty sure. All right, then we have the priest. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5. I'll turn over there real quick. Deuteronomy 18, 5. I think that's on your sheet. We're not take the time to turn to all these passages, but Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5, we have here particularly God's choice of Aaron to be the priest. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. All right? So God has chosen Aaron and his sons to be the priest for Israel and minister before the Lord. Now, I don't have this passage in yours, but in Numbers chapter 3, and I only have Numbers 3, so it must be the whole passage. You can look at it maybe this afternoon. But in Numbers 3, he talks about the fact that why he chose the Levites, all right, to be the priests. Do you remember why he chose them? Or what he, why, he could have chosen who, but he chose the Levites instead. Do you know the reference here? You know this thought? Who was it after they came out of Egypt that God said that he could have chosen? Because he redeemed them. Who did God redeem coming out of Egypt? This isn't a trick question. You had to put the blood on the doorposts, or what would happen? All the firstborn. All right? So God said, I could have chosen all the firstborn to stand before me and be the priests. I could have done that. All the firstborn. I redeemed them. But instead, and you read about it in Numbers chapter 3, instead he chooses a particular tribe of the Levites that would stand before him in place of all of the ones that God could have chosen to stand before him. So he chose all the firstborn who were consecrated to the Lord. Instead of that, instead of all the firstborn who were consecrated to the Lord, he chose Aaron as his right as high priest. And he, what was the sign that Aaron was the one? How do we know it was Aaron? The rod that budded. Aaron's rod. Many of them had rods, but God let Aaron's rod bud. Having been cut off from the plant, right, is his rod buds out. And that's God's choice. That was the indication. All right, there's a reference in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage. Hebrews 5, verse 1. All right, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So again, Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, who were more aware of the Old Testament and what was taking place there. But the writer of Hebrews, Paul, the anonymous writer of Hebrews, some people say, he mentions the fact that this high priest was taken from among men, ordained for men. Okay, so again, these are the things they have in common. We're looking at the kings were ordained, the priests were ordained, specifically Aaron, as we look at him. Then we have the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm going to turn there real quick. We'll see what Jeremiah says about God choosing him. Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. Testing your skills in turning. I'm not too good at it myself right now. Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, so this is Jeremiah's personal testimony, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I mean, chosen before he was even born. Before there was anything to know about him, God said, this guy is going to be one of my spokesmen to my people. So God's choosing of Jeremiah is very interesting, the fact that he knew nothing before him. And even Jeremiah's name, which means Jehovah appoints or establishes, points to God's choice of him as a prophet. My page just got out of order here. All right, number two, the second characteristic. The second characteristic of all these prophets, I mean, of all these offices that are the same, that they were given blank to exercise their offices. Fill in the blank for me. They were given what to exercise their offices? Authority. Authority. That's the word I was looking for. They were given authority to exercise their offices. So to try to exercise that office, any one of these offices, without the authority was a dangerous activity. You remember, Coram, Dothan, and Abiram found that out. when they questioned God's choice of Aaron, the ground opened up and swallowed them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 11, the priest had the authority to pass judgment on cases that were too difficult for ordinary judges to decide on. So the priest, if the ordinary judge couldn't decide, okay, we need to go to the priest. The sort of the Supreme Court. We got to go see a priest. He's going to make a judgment on our situation. Verse 12 goes on to say that the penalty for disregarding those decisions made by those priests was death. That's pretty serious. So again, authority was given unto these people to exercise their offices. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, there is a warning against a prophet that would speak in God's name but hadn't really received his message from God. What was his lot to be? You say, I got a message from God. Here it is. It doesn't come to pass. What happens to you? Yeah, death again, all right? I mean, this is serious. The authority is only given to those that were in this office. If you try to take that authority on yourself, look out. So the prophet's authority was also seen that he was to speak the Lord's words to men. Okay, we looked at Jeremiah already. If you still happen to be there, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, later on, the Lord said, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand, touched his mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's some authority. You are speaking on behalf of God. That's authority. Ezekiel talks about it. You can read about this. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Read about what Ezekiel did. He actually had a vision of what? Eating a scroll. Why? Because God's words were literally going to be ingested so that he could speak them out. All right, quite a picture there that was going on in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, 1 to 10, if you're interested. Number 3. They were also given blank to fulfill the offices, to fulfill the duties of their offices. What were they given? Set? Say it louder. Oh, the Spirit of God. Okay. I'm not going to discount that. That's not what I'm looking for. I think that the Spirit of God is indicated through the anointing. We haven't got to that exactly. That's coming, right? But actually, it's right here in my notes. So we made reference to this office. So what if they have the Spirit of God? Then they have the what to fulfill that office? What? Authority. We did the authority already. Power. That's the kind of the word I'm looking for more so. Ability is how I put it. But it's the Holy Spirit that gives them that ability. Okay. All right, Dave is right, all right? But he just went a step beyond what I was trying to get in our outline, all right? So they were given ability to fulfill the offices, the duty of their offices. And that ability came because the Spirit of God came upon them to do that. They didn't have that ability by themselves. Am I getting loud when I look? I can hear myself echoing maybe. But these were men anointed by the Holy Spirit, they came upon him, on them to empower their ministry. Any examples that you can think of that? I mean, one was already mentioned, David. We didn't see David, even though he was anointed right away, showing that he had power and ability to do that because the Spirit of God was upon him. We see it later on happening. But you remember Saul? What did Saul do after he was anointed? He prophesied, All right? You can look at that in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. Saul prophesied after he was anointed. There's an indication that he had the ability, given by God's Spirit coming upon him, to fulfill the office that God had chosen him for. So Saul prophesied. There's other ones too in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 28 through 2, 3. Do I have these listed out? I'm not sure I do. And Micah 3, 8. You can look at each one of those, but we're running out of time. All right, so your homework for this week, all right? And you only have 1 week to do it, all right? That's a whole week, all right? And I know. Saturday night comes pretty early, and you'll be thinking about this Saturday night. You might even think about a Sunday morning to start looking. I'm there with you. I know what that's like. So you're to find verses or instances, and you don't even have to actually, I mean, you could be thinking through the week about this, and then go look for the verse while you're working, if you can think about other things, and some jobs are like that. Or if you're around the house and you're thinking, okay, so how did Jesus fit these three characteristics of the Messiah, that he was chosen, right? That he was given authority, and thirdly, that he was empowered. So if you want to write that in, I don't think I wrote those in specifically, but you can look back to the three things that were common for all the Messiahs, if you can remember to look back and say, okay, Jesus fulfilled these characteristics. How do we know he was chosen? How do we know he was given authority? And how do we know he was empowered? Right, so scripture references, instances in his life. We'll talk about that beginning our Sunday school lesson next week. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.